Well, we are back this morning on keeping the heart, and the last time that we were on this subject was September 17th, so it's been a while. And that was part one of doubting in spiritual darkness. So we were looking at the season of doubting in spiritual darkness and how we guard our hearts in that season. So how do we guard our hearts from despair in seasons of doubting in spiritual darkness? When your soul is cast down and disquieted within you, we need to preach to ourselves. Hope in God, as the psalmist says, for I shall yet praise him. That's Psalm 42:5. Now, Lloyd-Jones, if you remember, he's got a book, and it was a series of sermons on spiritual depression. He takes that from the Psalms, hope in God, for I shall yet praise him. And he argues from this that we need to learn to talk to ourselves rather than listen to ourselves. And he says this: you have to take yourself in hand. You have to address yourself, preach to yourself, question yourself. You must say to your soul, why are you cast down? What business have you to be disquieted? You must turn on yourself, upbraid yourself, condemn yourself, exhort yourself, and say to yourself, hope in God, instead of muttering in this depressed, unhappy way. This is similar to what J.I. Packer has encouraged us to do. When we began to look at this book, we looked at an introduction to Keeping the Heart that he had written, and he talks about admonitory meditation. And he says it's the most basic of all the disciplines in the Christian life, and this is the way that he describes it. It is, in effect, talking to oneself before the Lord, reminding oneself of truths about the ways of God and the grace of Christ that will energize and stabilize one for a return to and continuance on the path of faithfulness, no matter what. So we're preaching to ourselves. We're talking instead of listening to ourselves. We're practicing this admonitory meditation. These are key things to do in the time of doubting in spiritual darkness. We're to guard ourselves, to guard our hearts with the truth. We need to remind ourselves of all the reasons that we have to hope in God. We're God's children. We have an inheritance. We need to remember all the benefits that we have, all the blessings that we have. As we've been looking at Psalm 103 at the prayer meetings, forget not all the benefits of the Lord. And that's what we need to do. Call those to mind. It was 2 days after I first taught that lesson, we got a call at the church from a man, and it was somewhat random, and he asked for prayer, so I feel fine mentioning his name, but his name was Jason, calling from Pennsylvania, and he called and left a message. He said, I've got some questions about God and about the Bible, if you could please call back. So I called, and let me tell you just a little bit about his background. He said at the age of 12, his pastor had led him through a prayer, probably the sinner's prayer, something like that. And at 15, he turned away from the Lord. And then by the time he was 20, he came back to the Lord and began to have questions whether he was ever saved. So when he called, he said he was in a crisis of faith. He just Google searched some churches and called a whole bunch of churches. He was tormented by fears and doubts about his salvation, and that's gone on for years. He had questions about the unpardonable sin, the various warning passages and things like that. There were sins in his life that were causing him to doubt. And he said he desperately wanted to love God. And he emphasized that I want to love God, but I don't know if I do. I desperately want it. I'm not sure. And he says, I've asked the Lord to change me. I've asked the Lord to give me an assurance, but I don't feel the Lord is listening to me. So I'm asking for prayer. I'm asking churches, I'm asking pastors for prayer. And I wonder if Jason's story at all resonates with you. If you've felt that at times, that you wonder if God's listening, you have doubts about your salvation. Was I ever really saved? Well, we began last lesson with another story, a man in a similar crisis, and that man was Martin Luther. And we considered that his life was a struggle for assurance. He was, like Jason, haunted by insecurity about his salvation. For about 10 years, he was trying to save his own soul. You remember, he was a monk, and he was doing everything that a monk ought to do. He was going above and beyond. Well, one of his earliest hymns was based on Psalm 130, which we looked at the beginning of that Sunday school, From Depths of Woe. And like the psalmist, Luther had ascended out of the depths, but he only ascended out of the depths when he looked to the mercy of God. He looked not to himself, but to God for deliverance. We read this in the opening of Psalm 130. Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. And then he goes on, he says, Lord, I see forgiveness in you, and I also see mercy and abundant redemption. Both of those things, all three of those things, are with you. And so the first point is that when we are in the depths, we consider that we need to look up out of the depths to God, and we need to look to the throne of heaven and preach to ourselves the gospel. We need to preach that there is this mercy, there is forgiveness, and there is abundant redemption in Christ for sinners who find themselves in the depths. So we need to preach to ourselves. We need to essentially preach the gospel to ourselves again and again and again. And we focus particularly on justification, that God justifies the ungodly. And we looked at a definition of that. That to justify doesn't mean to make righteous, but to declare to be righteous. It's God pronouncing sinners not guilty. And that's with respect to the law. And he does this by an act of free grace. And there's two things involved in it. There's pardon on the one hand, forgiveness and pardon. And then there's acceptance on the other hand. So we're forgiven and then we're accepted as Christ's righteousness covers us. The Lord accepts us in Christ and in him alone. So that was the first thing. We've got to preach justification by faith alone. That's how we guard our hearts in the times of doubting and spiritual darkness. But then we looked at five general truths to calm the trembling and the doubting soul, and that's in Flavel, and I won't go over those. But that's where we were a couple months ago. And now I want to look at responding to specific causes of distress. And I want to ask this, get some ideas from you. As we think about specific causes of our distress, how is it that Christians from time to time can fall into doubting and spiritual darkness? And think about it this way. If you have a doctor, a good doctor, he isn't just concerned to treat symptoms. He wants to know what's behind those symptoms, what's causing these symptoms, so he can give a medicine not just to cover that up, but actually to treat it. So what we want to do is when we find ourselves in a season like this is ask, what's the cause of this? What's behind it? Because what we want to do is be able to take the Word of God and apply it more specifically to our case. So Flavel says this, that the Christian's distress arises from his apprehension of his spiritual state. So there's some sort of awareness of our spiritual state, that it's lacking, that it's not what it ought to be, and that's where our distress arises from. And he says most conclusions about our spiritual state are based on two things. One is God's dealing with us, and two is our conduct. And we're going to focus on God's dealings with us, and we will, hopefully at the end, get to our own conduct. But he says this, in general, the Christian argues against his possessing true religion. Flavel wants to help us to argue back, or in Lloyd-Jones' words, to talk to ourselves rather than to listen to ourselves in these times of distress. And it's not to make excuses for ourselves. So that's the last thing we want to do. We don't want to excuse our sins, and we don't want to flatter ourselves either and speak to ourselves and pretend that it's better with our souls than it actually is, that we really don't have much to be worried about. There are times we need to be alarmed and we need to be driven to repentance. But what he wants to do is call us back as Packer says, to the truths about the ways of God and the grace of Christ that will energize and stabilize us for a return to and continuance on the path of faithfulness, no matter what. Now, sometimes when we try to comfort believers, we find that unbelievers are comforted in their unbelief, and believers are only further troubled. And Flavel says this. He says, God forbid that any false heart should encourage itself from these things. It is lamentable that when we give saints and sinners their proper portions, each is so prone to take up the other's part. So I want to ask, what about God's dealings with us might lead us to question our salvation, lead us to these seasons of doubting and spiritual darkness? What about God's dealings? Yeah.
When God allows us to go through mysterious or dark problems.
Yeah. When God allows us to go through mysterious or dark providence, we begin to question. Question, do I belong to the Lord? Does he care? Does he love me? Yeah. What else? Yeah. So the Lord will at times overwhelm us, and it seems his heavy hand is upon us. Anything else?
Well, in those times, I mean, that's the time of growth.
Yeah. Yeah. Those are times of growth. Yeah. We can question sometimes God's purpose in it. We think maybe it's just to break us, but he wants to actually grow us. Anything else? When our prayers seem to go unanswered.
It's a misunderstanding of Scripture. There are some times when we think the Lord is one way, he's another.
Yeah.
So we misunderstand his purposes.
Yeah, we misunderstand his purposes. We misunderstand Scriptures. Yeah. Good. Well, I want to consider three of these. The first one is when we're facing some sort of extraordinary trial, some unusual affliction. And Flavel asks this, are you ready to conclude that you have no part in the favor of God? So what's the logic when we face great trials? And really, we already mentioned it, but the logic when we face great trials that makes us despair, what is that? Yeah, if God loves us, why are we going through this? Wouldn't he spare us? Is that what the Bible teaches? What sort of line of argument might you give against that sort of argument? Where are some ways, where would you go with that?
He didn't spare his own son.
He didn't spare his own son. Absolutely. What's that? He disciplines those he loves. Yeah. Yeah, I mean, your trial might be a result of fatherly discipline and far from being a sign of hatred, but actually of sonship. And Flavel even says you would have more reason to doubt if you never faced any trials. Think of Hebrews 12:7-8. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. So it may be disciplining. What else?
Job.
Yeah. So we can look at examples. You might lay out all the examples in Scripture of those who had the favor of God and yet still went through affliction like Job. Of course, our Lord. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. David, Paul, We may point to the fact that trials are ordained by God. And we would look at scriptures such as James and in 1 Peter, where we find that trials are actually tests that mature and prove the genuineness of our faith. And even James says there are occasions for joy. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. What else? Any other line of thought to go against that logic? Yeah, yeah. The man who endures and perseveres will receive the crown of life. There's promises for perseverance. Is that what you're getting at there? That we could look at. What about persecution? What about, hey, this trial might actually be persecution from the world. And we need to remember that our transformation as Christians puts us into conflict with the world. We read in 2 Timothy 3:12, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And we'll focus on that tonight in tonight's sermon. So those are a few things. When we face trials, that we can remind ourselves of so that we don't so quickly go to that conclusion and say, well, God must not love me. A second thing, and God's dealing with us, is that sometimes God will withdraw his light of the light of his countenance. So Flavel asks, has God withdrawn the light of his countenance? What do we mean by that? What is the light of God's countenance?
Perceived closeness with God. Yeah.
There's a perceived closeness of God, and we sense that it's lacking. His countenance is his face, right? The light of his countenance, the brightness of his face. To have the light of God's countenance upon you is to have the glory or the shining of his face upon you. You remember the priestly blessing that we find in number 6. And in this, blessing and peace are spoken of as being connected with the face of God. So we read, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance, that's his face, upon you and give you peace. So if God has withdrawn his face, withdrawn his countenance, you no longer feel his presence and his blessing and his peace. You feel that God's abandoned you. Flavel says, if that describes you, do you rashly infer that the Lord has no love to you? Do you imagine your state to be hopeless because it's dark and uncomfortable? Be not hasty in forming this conclusion. And he gives an example of a wrong conclusion based on a sense that God has abandoned. And he looks to the Babylonian exile, and when the Jews misunderstood God's dealings with them, he says, you're not the first that's mistaken the design of God in withdrawing himself. So if we look at Isaiah 40, Isaiah is questioning the Jews, and he says, why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God. If you want to turn there into Isaiah 49, and we'll look at verses 13 to 17. So they're questioning. They're in the midst of this difficult time, and they're saying, we've been abandoned. So Isaiah 49, 13, we read, sing, O heavens, be joyful, O earth, and break out in singing, O mountains. For the Lord has comforted his people and will have mercy on his afflicted. But Zion is refusing to be comforted. The Lord has forsaken me, Zion says, and my Lord has forgotten me. But then he comes back and says, can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? Surely they may forget, yet I will not forget. See, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. Your sons shall make haste. Your destroyers and those who laid you waste shall go away from you. So he's acknowledging there are destroyers and people who have laid you waste. They have some reason to think maybe God has abandoned us, but he's saying, I have not abandoned you, though it seems that I have. Another example, I love this example, is Joseph. Joseph, he was thrown into a pit, sold into slavery. And you remember how old he was when that happened? He was 17. His brothers throw him in a pit, and then the Ishmaelites, they sell him into the Ishmaelites as a slave. He eventually goes to Potiphar's house, and then from there is put into prison. And it was when he was 30 years old that he entered the service of Pharaoh. So there's at least 13 years there that are very dark and distressing. And maybe think of that. I can imagine myself as 17 and now close to 30 and thinking that whole span, being in a situation like Joseph, wrongfully, and I wonder how I'd feel. I wonder if he ever struggled with a sense of abandonment, that God had completely abandoned him. I'm assuming he did. What are we told four times, though, in chapter 39? What was that? The Lord was with him. We find that four times. The Lord was with Joseph. And I doubt that he always had a sense of the presence of God. And yet the Lord was still with him. And was God's purpose for him and for others one of hatred or of love? It was love. We read at the end, chapter 50, these words, Joseph said to his brothers, "Do not be afraid. For am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me. But God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day to save many people alive." Now, I wonder, too, if that is a conclusion that he just quickly came to. I'm thinking that was years and years of meditation as he's in a dark place, and God is comforting him and telling him that I have purposes that you're not aware of. So that's the fruit of years of reflection. So don't be so quick to conclude that God has no love for you. Flavel says this, "If any of the dispensations of God to his people will bear a favorable as well as a harsh construction, why should they not be construed in the best sense?" In other words, why assume the worst, knowing who our God is? If you still worry that God has totally and finally forsaken you, he has these questions for you to ask yourself. Have you lost your conscientious tenderness with regard to sin? Now, what does he mean by that? A conscientious tenderness towards sin. What is that? Your spirit's more afflicted when you sin. Yeah, it's tender. Yeah, he's asking, basically, have you stopped caring about your sin? Does it no longer trouble you or bother you, or are you still tender to it? Do you mourn over your sin? Do you grieve over your sin? Is your heart broken over your sin? Ask yourself that question. And remember, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. You will not despise. And then he says, ask this, are you inclined to forsake God? You may be wondering, is God forsaken me? But ask yourself, am I inclined to forsake God? Is there some sin that I'm willing to commit, knowing that that sin would be a forsaking of God? Am I still willing to pursue in that sin? And then he gives this comfort. If you've asked these questions to yourself, he says, if your conscience is tenderly alive and you're resolved to cleave to the Lord, if the language of your heart is, I cannot forsake God, I cannot live without his presence, though he slay me, yet I will trust him, quoting Job there, then you have reason to hope that God will visit you again. So we've seen trials, great trials, and when it seems that God has withdrawn his presence, when it seems he's abandoned us. But now the third and the final thing here to look at is times when it seems the Lord is denying our prayers. And this can be difficult for us. You say, Flavel says, if God had any regard for my soul, he would have heard my petitions before now. But I have no answer from him and therefore no interest in him. And you may quote to yourself Proverbs 15:29, which says, the Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayer of the righteous. And you might say, I must be amongst the wicked if he's not hearing my prayers. But again, we can't jump to this conclusion so quickly. It seems that David had made this mistake. We read in Psalm 31, for I said in my haste, I am cut off before your eyes. So he's saying, I'm cut off from God. But his conclusion was wrong. Because right away he says, nevertheless, you heard the voice of my supplications when I cried to you. I thought you weren't listening. I thought I was cut off from you, but you actually did hear my cries and my supplications. So there's some things here I want us to consider. And these are possibilities. When it seems the Lord isn't answering our prayers, instead of saying, hastily, I'm cut off from the Lord, consider what are some other things that might be leading to this, contributing and maybe even hindering our prayers. And it may be that God has answered your prayer, but not exactly in the way that you expected. And I thought of Naaman the Syrian. And you know the story of Naaman. He came to Elisha's house. He's a leper. And he wanted to be healed. And Elisha didn't even go out to him. He sends a messenger to him. And what does he tell him to do? Yeah, he says, go wash in the Jordan 7 times. And he was furious about that. Because he wanted something more spectacular. 2 Kings 5:11. It's almost humorous. Naaman became furious and he went away and said, indeed, I said to myself, he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and heal the leprosy. He wanted some fanfare. He wanted this to be something that drew attention and was spectacular. But he said, go wash in the Jordan 7 times. So we have to think, are we expecting one thing? And the Lord's saying, here's the answer to your prayer. And we haven't seen it. Another thing, God may be testing you to see if you will patiently persevere in prayer. Scripture strongly commends to us perseverance in prayer. John Calvin speaks of this. He says in the Psalms, we can often see that David and other believers, when they're almost worn out with praying and seem to have beaten the air with their prayers, as if pouring forth words to a deaf God, still do not cease to pray. So we need to let David's example and other examples in Scripture encourage us. Psalm 22, 1 and 2. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and am not silent. So he's saying, I'm crying out day and night, and he's continuing to cry out day and night, even though he's saying, Lord, you've forsaken me. It seems you're not listening. Another thing, God may be trying to teach us a different lesson, not only perseverance, but the sufficiency of his grace. Of course, we think of Paul and his thorn in 2 Corinthians 12. He says, concerning this thing, concerning the thorn, I pleaded. So this is strong language. Paul's saying, I pleaded with God 3 times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect and weakness. Now, why was that thorn given to Paul? Keep him from being conceited. Yeah, to teach this lesson too. So there's another point. Our prayers may not be answered because we're praying for something that if it were granted would not be for our good. Had Paul, he's pleading 3 times. Had he had his prayer answered and that thorn was removed, he may have become proud. Lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. We think of maybe a child who's begging not to get a flu shot. The child does not want the prick in the arm, but it's best for the child, and yet they don't know it. Another thing, you may be asking for something contrary to God's will. We read in 1 John 5:14 and 15. This is the confidence that we have toward God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked him. So we need to ask according to God's will. But going back to Pastor John's sermon, we've got two sorts of wills to consider. And what are those? God's will, on the one hand. What's his mysterious will that we, what do we call that sometimes? Yeah, his decretive will, his will of decree. It's his hidden will. It's the mysterious things that we can't know. We can't know God's will of decree. That doesn't belong to us. Is it God's will that my brother, that my grandpa, that your son, whatever, might be healed? Is it God's will that this person be saved? We don't know that. We may be praying for that for years and years and years, but we don't know. And we need to learn to pray, your will be done. The thing that we can know, of course, is God's revealed will. And what do we call that also? What's that? His word. Yeah, his will of precept. It's what he's revealed. That's what belongs to us. Deuteronomy 29:29. We can know that, and it's possible that we're praying contrary to God's revealed will. And the solution to that is to get his revealed will into our hearts and to pray accordingly. Another thing is that we may be praying without faith. Is there a text that comes to mind there? James? James, maybe. James 1, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is double-minded, unstable in all his ways. James also talks about selfish motives in prayers. That may be another reason that the Lord is denying our prayers. He says in James 4:3, you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, or you ask wrongly, that you may spend it on your own pleasures. Selfish motives in prayer. Another is that your prayers may be hindered by sin in your life. It may be a refusal to forgive, as Jesus taught in Mark chapter 11. Whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. Or men, how you treat your wife. 1 Peter 3:7, husbands likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. So Flavel says this, does not the delay of an answer to your prayers excite you to examine your own heart and try your ways, that you may find and remove the difficulty? If so, you have reason for humiliation, but not for despair. So when we think about our prayers, and it seems God is denying them, instead of so quickly despairing, we ought to examine ourselves. He might be denying our prayers, but he might not be. They might simply be delays. And if he is denying our prayers, we simply need to pray and examine ourselves and ask that the Lord would reveal if there's anything in our hearts, our motives, that might be hindering our prayers. Now I want to transition now to our conduct, how our own conduct might lead to our distress and what might Flavel have in mind. So he's saying our conduct, not only God's dealing with us, but also our conduct can be the cause of our distress, the cause of us being in a season of doubting in spiritual darkness. What are some things in our conduct?
Us not coming near to God in the reading, right?
Yeah. Us not coming near to God and the means of grace, reading his word in prayer, putting ourselves outside of those ways by which we normally draw near to God in fellowship.
Romans 7? Seeing the law of the flesh.
Yeah, seeing the law of the flesh, remaining sin in our lives.
And the flip side of what Greg said is filling our minds and our time with that which is at best frivolous.
Yeah.
And at worst evil.
Yeah, filling our minds with things that are at best frivolous and sometimes dangerous. Flavel actually, so this is one of the points he says, and he calls it creature comforts, I believe. Creature enjoyments. He says sometimes the strength of our love for creature enjoyments can trouble us, and we say, maybe I really don't love the Lord. So we see that there's a decline in our affections for God and the and even our enjoyment of spiritual conversation. But you know, maybe it's football season like it is now, and you find that you're shouting and you're getting real pumped up about the football game. And you say, well, when's the last time I've been pumped up like that about God? I've never shouted in worship, but I shout at the TV. You know, and that can trouble you. And he actually argues, well, that's not necessarily a valid argument. But we're not going to talk about that. What else? Yeah. Parable of the soils, the riches, the cares of the world, it robs us from being fruitful, chokes out that fruit. And when we see that the cares of the world have so come in upon us and our fruit is not as abundant as we would hope it would be, we may begin to distress and despair and say, well, maybe I'm that seed that fell in the shallow soil. Maybe I'm that soil and it's just sprung up and now it's withered away. What else? He says one is, he uses the word enlargement. He says a lack of enlargement of heart. So our hearts are warmed and engaged. He says we lack that maybe in private sometimes. For example, private prayer. But we might come to public prayer and then we feel some sort of enlargement. But why do I feel it in public but not in private? And that can get us to wonder. I want to focus, though, on one major cause of our distress. And that's the committing of sins from which we were once delivered. And we might call these old sins. I believe Jim, wasn't very long ago, he did a Sunday school on stubborn sins. John Owen talks about that in Mortification of Sin. Anybody remember what are stubborn sins? What are we talking about there? We've got stubborn sin. We've got remaining sin in our life. So he talked about the difference between reigning sin and remaining sin. There is a difference. We know that in the Christian life, there is remaining sin. Romans 7, we got to deal with it. And then there's reigning sin. So it's the difference between being dominated and reigned by sin and then having remaining sin that grieves us and we continue to fight over that. So sometimes there's stubborn sins. You've got some sin in your life that you thought you had completely dealt with. Those chains had been broken and then that comes back into your life and you are grieved by it. We've all experienced this, I'm sure, if you've been a Christian long enough, that there's some sins that will come back and you're fighting them again and again and again. And what you might conclude is that your opposition to that sin formerly was hypocritical. You really never dealt with that sin. It was never dealt with. And you wonder, well, maybe I'm not a Christian at all. How could I keep, I thought this was behind me. You get how that can leave us distressed. And I think that this is probably one of the main causes of distress dealing with our own conduct is our sin and the sins that we continue to struggle with. And Flavel says this, when this happens, again, don't be so quick to conclude, well, I'm a hypocrite. First examine yourselves and ask this. Is not your repentance and care renewed as often as you commit sin? So consider, am I repenting? Am I caring about this as often as this sin comes up again? Is it not the sin itself which troubles you? And is it not true that the more often you sin, the more you are distressed? He says this is not the case with allowed and customary sinning. What does he mean by allowed and customary sinning? Yeah, sins we excuse away. The Lord doesn't care. I'm just allowing this. It's customary. We do it again and again. It's just become a part of our life. It's fine. We leave it. Essentially, we make peace with that sin. Now, he gives this excellent quote, and I want to read it. And I've modified it, updated the language. This is Bernard of Clairvaux. And this is the picture of customary sinning. So he puts this and says, this is not your case, is it? So as you're examining your heart and saying, well, have I fallen into habitual sinning? Am I a hypocrite? He says, consider, here's the picture of a man or a woman who has descended into this allowed and customary sinning. He says, when a man who usually keeps from sinning sins grievously, it seems unbearable to him. Indeed, he seems to descend alive into hell. In the process of time, it no longer seems unbearable, but merely heavy. And between unbearable and heavy, there is no small descent. Next, such sinning becomes light. His conscience is troubled very little, and he ignores the rebukes of his conscience. Then, he is not only unaware of his guilt, but what was bitter and displeasing has become in some degree sweet and pleasant. Now sinning is made a custom and not only pleases, but pleases habitually. Finally, custom becomes nature. He cannot be talked out of his sinning, but defends and pleads for it. This, says Flavel, is allowed and customary sinning. This is the way of the wicked. But is it not your way, or is not your way contrary to this? So he's saying, compare yourself to this. Can you honestly say that's you, or are you saying, no, that's not me? I don't descend to this where I'm even defending and pleading for my sin to keep it. But we do need to ask, have we started down that descent? And if we have, we need to keep our heart. We need to repent immediately. Turn back to the Lord. So if you find yourself in a season of doubting and spiritual darkness because of your sin, consider these things. And what I want to do in closing is really the best thing I can do, and that's encourage us to pray. When we find ourselves in a season of doubting and spiritual darkness, pray. Plead with God for a better heart. Plead with God for more love for him and more hatred for your sin. And I want to commend a practice that has blessed me many, many times. And it's kept my heart from despair when I have fallen into sin. And that's praying scripture and particularly Psalm 51. Psalm 51 is part of the seven penitential psalms, or the psalms of repentance. And these are wonderful psalms for us to pray, inspired prayers for us to meditate upon and to pray. But I want us to go ahead and turn there. And I want to finish just by looking at it quickly. Psalm 51. Psalm 51, as we know, the background of this, and as it tells us in the title, the background, in the words of one commentator, it comes from David's blackest moment of self-knowledge. And we read, to the chief musician, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. So David's sin had left him in spiritual darkness. He says, make me hear joy and gladness. I no longer hear these things. Do not cast me away from your presence, he says to God. So he's saying, hide your face from my sins, but don't hide your face from me. Don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. So you see here, here's a man who is in darkness. He's in that season of despair almost, and he's crying out to God. So if you find yourself there, take a psalm like this, meditate upon it, pray this psalm. Ask God to give you a broken heart like David, a contrite heart like David, and make his prayers your prayers. Pray through it. David begins with a plea for mercy, and it's not based on any merit of his own. It's based completely upon the character of God. He says, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness. That's his steadfast love, his covenant faithfulness. He pleads that faithfulness of God. And then he says, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. That word has a sense of warmth with it. He's pleading with God. And then we see that he has a true sense of his sin. David says, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. I've got transgression and iniquity and sin, and it's all there. And he says, I need you to deal with it, to blot it out, to wash it, and to cleanse it. There's a true sense of his sin. And he openly confesses and acknowledges that sin, the seriousness of it, the fact that it is against God. He's saying it's treason against you, and he acknowledges the depths of that sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. He says this sin, he calls it what it is. It's sin, it's evil, and it's down even to the root. So he's saying it's not just a cosmetic issue here. This is an inward heart issue. So he continues, verse 6. He needs a restoration. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. And notice the confidence here. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones that you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. And then we come to the center of this psalm. And he says that he needs a work of creation. This is a work that only God can do. Create in me a clean heart, O God. He needs inward renewal. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. And then as he closes, we see just as Psalm 130, you remember it was ascending. So it began in the depths, and it ascended out of the depths with the psalmist being almost in complete despair and then finishing in confident assurance in God. Just like Psalm 130, this psalm ascends, begins with the psalmist David crying out, and then it ends, as one commentator says, on the brink of praise. Verse 14, Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation. And my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then they shall offer bulls on your altar. Well, amen. Let's go ahead and close in prayer and ask that the Lord would give us hearts like that, that as often as we sin, our repentance would be renewed. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come to you and we look to you and your mercy and your steadfast love, your patience with us, all of your tender mercies. Father, we thank you and we confess our sin before you and ask, O God, that you would give us a broken heart, a contrite heart, and we're confident that you will not reject this offering. Lord, we come to you and plead for your mercy. And we rejoice, Lord, that you give that mercy as we come to your throne of grace. We may obtain that mercy and find your grace in our time of need. Father, we ask that our hearts would be guarded, that you would give us help, that we would be those who don't live our life as Christians in the depths, but that we have joy, that we know the joy of your salvation and sins forgiven, and that we delight in your grace freely offered to us, undeserved. Lord, I pray if any of us, Lord, we ask you to expose sin in our lives, and we ask you to help us to think rightly when we find ourselves in darkness and almost in despair, that we would call to mind your ways and the grace of Christ, and that he sprinkles us with his blood, and that there is a fountain open for sin and uncleanness. Remind us of these truths and help us to cry out to you. Lord, even today, restore our joy and give us a greater love for you. Give us better hearts, O God, that we might love you, that we might hate our sin and continue in the path of faithfulness, no matter what comes in this life, that we would seek you and love you and worship you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.